I'd ask that you take your Bibles and turn with me to Colossians chapter number 3 in your New Testaments, Colossians chapter number 3. In many, if not most, of his letters to the churches, the Apostle Paul committed the first part to doctrine and the second part, or the latter part, to practical instructions based on that doctrine. Such is the case with his letter to the Colossians. Colossians chapters 1 and 2 are rich in theology. Specifically, Christology, that is, the doctrine of Christ. However, if theology is left to itself, it becomes dead orthodoxy. So Paul then gives us practical application in chapters 3 and 4. And we love application. But if application is alone, without theology, it becomes only misguided religiosity. So in other words, we need theology and doctrine, and we need instruction and application. We not only ought to declare and defend the truths that we find in the Scriptures, but also then demonstrate those truths in our lives. And that is the format of many of Paul's epistles. Certainly, that's the case with Colossians. Our text this morning, Colossians 3, verses 1 through 4, bridge the span between the theology and the application, or between the orthodoxy of chapters 1 and 2 and the orthopraxy of chapters 3 and 4. And by the way, I might add that the doctrine is the easy part, chapters 1 and 2. The application is the difficult part, chapters 3 and 4. From Colossians 3, verses 1 through 4, I prepared a message titled, Respond to Your Risen Life. It is natural, and it is normal for living beings to respond to what it perceives through its senses. For instance, if our ushers this morning were to pull the fire alarm and turn off the lights, we would all respond by heading for the exit doors. For instance, if you were driving down the road and a harmless, helpless, little gray squirrel were to run in front of your car, you would respond or react by hitting the brakes and swerving. At least most of you would do that. Some time ago, my son Micah had a small plastic toy hammer that he was playing with, and I got the bright idea to make his leg jerk by knocking his knee with that toy hammer, the way a doctor would do in checking for reflexes. But the poor kid, I sat him in a chair, and I said, no, Micah, Daddy wants to try something, and I started banging on his knee. And he said, ow, Daddy, that hurts. I said, well, just wait, I'm doing an experiment here, and I finally got it to work. It's all in the angle at which you strike the knee. And in time, I was able to make his leg respond and jerk in that way. And his knee swelled up that's not true. But human beings respond to stimuli. And I've written at the top of your outline there, human response is an evidence of human life. But so also spiritual response is an evidence of spiritual life. Paul commands us to respond because of the resurrected life that we have in Jesus Christ. Number one in your outline, if you're taking notes with me, number one, our resurrection is with Christ. Our resurrection is with Christ. If we were to eliminate the chapter and verse divisions and consider the flow of Paul's writing, we would begin in chapter 2, verse 20. If you're looking at the text, chapter 2, verse 20. Therefore, if you died with Christ, we would then read on to chapter 3, verse 1 without a break, chapter 3, verse 1, if then you were raised with Christ. Paul is positionally identifying us with the death, chapter 2, verse 20, and the resurrection, chapter 3, verse 1, of Jesus Christ. Now, our English Bibles say if. However, when Paul wrote this under inspiration of the Spirit of God, he used a grammatical construction called the first-class conditional, meaning he assumed these statements to be true for the sake of argument. He is literally saying in chapter 2, verse 20, since you died with Christ. He is literally saying in chapter 3, verse 1, since you were raised. And the NIV captures this meaning well, reading, since, then. Since you participated in the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, meaning you are now spiritually alive, then respond as is natural and normal for a living being. And we can be sure of what Paul means by backing up even further into the previous context. Anytime you study the scriptures, you need to understand the context. Context is king. Look at chapter 2, verse 12. Chapter 2, verse 12, buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you being dead, he is made alive together with him. Paul is teaching us that positionally we died and are now raised with Jesus Christ. Turn quickly with me to Romans chapter number 6. Romans 6, to further establish this truth. Anytime you study the scriptures, it's important to compare scripture with scripture. Romans chapter number 6, beginning in verse number 3. Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? This is not water baptism, but spirit baptism or salvation. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life, for we have been united together in the likeness of his death. Certainly, we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. I think it's safe to say that Roman numeral number 1, our resurrection is with Christ. Back to Colossians chapter number 3. Paul is making, remember, here in Colossians 3, Paul is making the transition from his doctrinal teaching in chapters 1 and 2 to his practical instruction in chapters 3 and 4. And he is saying, because you are co-resurrected with Jesus Christ, because you have been made spiritually alive, respond. Respond. And as chapters 3 and 4 then unfold, Paul describes what our response should look like. Beginning with Roman numeral number 2, our responsibility is to seek Christ. Our first response is a responsibility to seek Christ. Since we have been raised with Christ, we have a responsibility to respond. And there are two responsibilities or responses that should be normative if you are spiritually alive. Letter A, seek those things above. And I find that directly in the text, Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. If then you were raised with Christ, or better translated, since you have been raised with Christ, seek those things which are above. Now, in the Greek language, the verb seek means seek. It simply means to seek. When something is lost, we hunt it until it is found. When something is to be gained, we pursue it until it is claimed. That is a normal response. What things are you seeking this morning? Peace? Comfort? A relationship? What things are you pursuing in your life this morning? If you're an athlete, you pursue a title or a trophy or a medal. In politics, you seek re-election. In business, you strive for success and growth. We need to seek those things above, our first responsibility. And specifically the things above where Christ is. And I would suggest that the greatest object is the person of Jesus Christ. He was Paul's pursuit, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, Philippians 3:10. We need to seek those things above, our first responsibility. Secondly, we need to set our minds on things above. Set our minds on things above. And you find that in verse number 2. Set your mind on things above, not on the things of the earth. Now your Bible might read in verse 2, set your affections on things above. But Paul is not suggesting a fuzzy emotional sentiment, but a mental volitional commitment. The word is phroneo. It means to pursue with the mind. And it has been said you must not only seek heaven, but you must also think heaven. If your mind is set on the risen Christ, you have the right mindset. And whereas the first command, seek, describes an outward activity, the second command, set your mind, describes an inward activity. And I would ask you this morning, is your mind mentally consumed or controlled by the risen Jesus Christ? Is your thinking dominated by and anchored to Christ? And you say, well, Pastor Matt, that sounds like mind control to me. Well, yes, in fact, it is. Is your mind controlled by the person of Jesus Christ? I did a little research this week, and I learned that mind control, or brainwashing, is officially referred to as coercive persuasion. That's the politically correct term, coercive persuasion. And I read that the goal of any mind control or brainwashing is the ability to control one's responses, so that when given stimuli, a person would repeatedly respond in a certain way. So you see, in a very real sense, the Apostle Paul wants us to be mentally controlled by the risen Christ, for we've been co-resurrected with him. Commentator F.F. Bruce summed it up this way: since his people share his risen life, their interests are now centered in him. His interests, in fact, have become theirs. They must therefore pursue those things which belong to the heavenly realm where he reigns. Their mind, their attitude, their ambition, their whole outlook must be characterized by their living bond with the ascended Christ. Call it brainwashing if you will, but Romans 12 verse 2 says, don't be conformed to the world, don't let the world squeeze you into its mold, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Call it mind control if you will. To the Philippians, Paul commanded us to have the mind of Christ. To the Ephesians, he commanded us to be renewed in the spirit of our minds. And so that we might rightly say, we need to set our mind on things above. Our responsibility is to seek Christ, to seek those things above where Christ is, and to set our mind on things above, namely Jesus Christ. Now, both letters A and B, subpoints letters A and B, are durative present imperatives, which means this. It means that they are demanding or commanding continuous action. You might properly interpret this, keep seeking and keep setting your mind on Christ. And because of our co-resurrection with Jesus Christ, we must repeatedly respond as a living being would to any stimuli. And when our knee is struck by the doctor's rubber hammer, our leg ought to jerk. No matter how many times our leg is struck, our leg ought to keep jerking. If it doesn't, then something is wrong. And for the believer, there are seasons when we do respond, when we walk our talk, when we live our faith. But then there are seasons when we don't. Something's wrong. And I believe for the Colossian believers, Paul had to unfold two chapters of Christology. Doctrine on the person of Jesus Christ, explaining that we have died with Christ and we've been raised with Christ. Therefore, since then, you've been raised with Christ, believer, respond as you should. But how can we practically accomplish this? Number three, our resources are found in Christ. Our resources are found in Christ. Verse number one again. If then, or since then, you were raised with Christ. Because you have been raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, and set your mind on things above, verse number two, not on the things of the earth. But there you'll notice at the end of verse number one, a phrase that I skipped, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Paul continues to give us good Christology, good theology, good doctrine and teaching. Jesus Christ is in an exalted position at God's right hand. Now, what does that mean? The Bible often speaks of Christ's exalted position in Psalm 110. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand. Jesus told his accusers at his trial that from now on the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God, Luke 22. In his sermon on the day of Pentecost, Peter told the crowd that Jesus had been exalted to the right hand of God, Acts 2. Peter and the other apostles described Jesus to the Sanhedrin as the one whom God had exalted to his right hand to be a prince and a savior, Acts 5. As he was being martyred, Stephen cried out, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God, Acts 7. Paul described Jesus as he who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us, Romans 8. Because God raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, Ephesians 1. We have a high priest, Hebrews 8, 1, who has taken a seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. And you get the picture. Jesus Christ is at the right hand of God. But what does that mean for us? In the scriptures, God's right hand is often spoken of symbolically to illustrate all of the resources of the authority and the power of God. So that we might rightly say that God's right hand provides support, Psalm 18:35. God's right hand provides victory, Psalm 118, verse 15. God's right hand provides direction and protection from God, Psalm 139. The right hand was an important place of honor and authority, 1 Kings 2. It was the place of power, Daniel 7. It's the place of Christ's priestly function as our intercessor, Romans 8. It's the place of co-regency, Ephesians 1 and 1 Peter 3. And I say all of these things in rapid succession so that you might know that God's right hand is a place of resource, but God's right hand is not just a place. God's right hand is a person. Jesus Christ is there. At God's right hand. And there, Christ is our connection to the Father, if you will. And in Christ, all the resources, chapter 2, verse 3, are found there. Because Jesus Christ is all in all, chapter 3, verse 11. Remember our theme in Paul writing to the Colossian believers, Christ is all in all. And he is sufficient for all that we need. Can you imagine with me worshiping a dead prophet? Can you imagine with me praying to a wooden block or a sculpture of rock? Can you imagine placing your faith and trust in a tree? Or finding hope in yourself. Folks, we have a living, exalted Christ who is seated at the right hand of God. He is our source and our resource for everything. And in the face of Gnosticism and legalism and mysticism and asceticism and all the other isms that Paul is confronting in this letter, he declares Christ to be all we need. You say, well, trusting in Jesus Christ doesn't give me a job. And trusting in Jesus Christ doesn't heal my poor health. And how can Jesus Christ fix that broken relationship? Let me remind you of what Paul wrote to the Colossians. Christ is our God, chapter 1, verse 15. Christ is our Creator, chapter 1, verse 16. Christ is our head, chapter 1, verse 18. Christ is our head, chapter 1, verse 20. Christ died for us, chapter 2, verse 20. Christ has forgiven us, chapter 1, verse 14. Christ has made us alive, chapter 2, verse 13. Christ dwells in us, chapter 1, 27. Christ has completed us, chapter 2, verse 10. All of this and more is in chapters number 1 and 2. And I would declare to you that until we are convinced that Jesus Christ is sufficient, no matter our job, no matter our health, no matter our relationships, until we are convinced that Jesus Christ is sufficient, we will be unable to respond as we ought. This is very practical. And you come to me for pastoral counseling and you say, Pastor Matt, I am needy. I'm not a medical doctor. I can't help you with your health. I'm not independently wealthy. I can't help you with your finances. I'm not a shrink. I can't help you fix all the complicated relationships that exist in your life, but I'll tell you what I can do. Just as Peter said, silver and gold have I none, but what I have, Jesus Christ, is all in all. Chapter 3, verse 11. And this is what Paul is working toward. I find it fascinating that we can't even make it into chapter 3, verse 1 before Paul does it again. He says that Christ is risen, Christ is seated at God's right hand, he is our resource, and Paul is marrying the theology, the doctrine, with the instruction and the application. He is wedding the orthodoxy with the orthopraxy. And it'll continue to unfold here. Number 4. Our reason is because of Christ. Our resurrection is with Christ, one. Our responsibility is to seek Christ, two. Our resources are found in Christ, three. Number four, our reason is because of Christ. The reason that we can respond as we ought. Verse number three, for you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Letter A, our life is hidden with Christ. Now, what does that mean? It means a couple things, and I don't have subpoints for you there under letter A, but if I did, they would be these two. Number one, our position with Christ is secure. Secure. Our position with Christ is secure. It doesn't change. Unlike a ball game where the coach might ask you to play a different position, or unlike your company where you may be transferred to another department or given a different title, your position with Christ is final. It's secure. It's permanent. And to those who have eternal life, we shall never perish, neither shall any man snatch us from God's hand, John 10. Romans 8 assures us that no one can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. First, our position with Christ is secure. Secondly, subpoint number two, our position with Christ is secretive. And this is no fault of our own, but because the natural man doesn't receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, neither can he understand them, unbelievers are unable to grasp the profoundness of the believer's new life. We are hidden or concealed in Christ. Verse number three, for you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. The reason is because of Christ. Our life is hidden with Christ. We're secure, and it's secretive, if you'll allow that nomenclature, that term. But then secondly, letter B, our life is Christ. When Christ, who is our life, verse number 4a, our life is Christ. Christ does not merely give us life. He doesn't simply give us eternal life, everlasting life, but he is life. And Paul said positionally, I have been crucified with Christ. Therefore, it is no longer I who live, but it's Christ who lives in me. In Philippians, he says practically, for me to live is Christ. And if you need a reason to respond, it is because of Christ and the new life that you have in him. Verse number four. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Number five, don't put your things away just yet, but number five, our revelation will be with Christ. Our revelation will be with Christ. The world may not recognize those whose lives are hidden with Christ and God, but that will not always be the case. When Christ appears, we will appear with him. Now, this may refer to the rapture, at which time Christ comes to catch his bride, the church, away. 1 John 3:2 says that when he appears, we shall be like him because we will see him as he is. But I think this also refers, perhaps more specifically, to Christ's second coming when we will be revealed to him. Listen to Revelation 19 as I read. Of course, John, the revelator, writes, I saw the heaven opened. And behold, a white horse, and he who sat upon it was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. And his eyes were a flame of fire, and upon his head were many diadems, and he was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name was called the Word of God, clearly describing Jesus Christ. And on his robe and on his thigh was a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That is the description of the Lord Jesus Christ's return in judgment. And John writes that he will be accompanied by the saints. Listen, the armies which were in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. And on that day, I believe that we will be revealed with Christ. The Bible commentator J.B. Lightfoot writes, the veil which now shrouds your higher life from others, and even partly from yourselves, will then be withdrawn. The world which persecutes, despises, ignores now, will then be blinded with the dazzling glory of that revelation. And the fact of the matter is, if you have received Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, you have participated in his death and in his resurrection. You have new life. Now, since you have been raised with Christ, then it is normal for you to be living in response to that new life. And we ought to seek the things of Christ. And we ought to set our minds on the things of Christ. For our resources are found in Christ. And our reason is because of Christ. And our revelation will someday be with Christ. Now, in conclusion, This text is speaking primarily to those who are born again believers. But perhaps you're here this morning and you do not have a relationship with Jesus Christ. You have not died with Christ. You have not been raised with Christ by faith in the person and the work of Jesus Christ shed blood on the cross. Then I acknowledge this morning that you are unable to respond. Ephesians 2 says that you're dead in your trespasses and sins. And the dead do not respond. But primarily this morning, I speak to those who have accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior. And I call you to respond. Live like you're alive. And Paul, in writing to the Colossian believers, assumes this to be the case for the recipients of this letter. Dear believer, if you've been raised with Christ, respond differently. Seek the things which are above, not the things of this earth. Let's pray. Father God, forgive us for not responding as we ought, not responding to our risen life. We thank you, Lord, for the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. We thank you for the positional death and resurrection that is ours if we but simply put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And now, God, as a church family, corporately, and as believers individually, we want to seek first the kingdom of God in his righteousness, not concern ourselves with the worry and the cares of this life. And then, Lord, like the Laodicean church who is wealthy and in need of nothing, oh God, may we not be such. Lord, I pray that we would go from this place responding as we ought in Jesus' name. Amen.